Who is this king of whom ye proudly sing? And I could have asked that same question at Walmart last Monday. As I and others were getting produce, Silent Night played loudly over the speakers. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy, innocent, tender, and mild. Our culture plays these songs at Christmas time, but do they know? Do they know? Who is this king of whom ye proudly sing? Luke's gospel seeks to answer that question without wasting any time. Luke's birth narrative calls Mary's child Son of the Most High, Son of God. And even while he's in the womb of Mary, Elizabeth calls him My Lord. And then last Sunday, we read of an angel calling the child a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Still, there's more to learn of this child. And as the people wander and Mary ponders things in her heart, Luke is asking us to do the same. With the participants in the story, Luke invites you to ponder, who is this child and what will he accomplish? We're going to pick up the story in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, page 857 in the Pew Bible. So this is eight days old. Joseph and Mary have their son circumcised, and they call him Jesus. And now we hit verse 22. It says, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Hamilton is a groundbreaking American musical based on a biography from Ron Chernow. Premiering first in 2015, Hamilton blends hip-hop with history to retell the story of Alexander Hamilton, one of America's founding fathers. The first time I watched, it was all I could do to keep up with all that's happening. You know, not only are the lyrics packed with word plays, but also the actor's mannerisms, the musical emphases, the backdrop for each scene, the choreography of each dance, not only in the foreground, but also in the background, the stage itself rotating, like during the song Hurricane. So many layers are woven together at once to tell the story. Well, in a similar way, Luke's gospel is weaving together so many layers to tell the story about Jesus. Or perhaps it's better to say that God was acting at numerous levels to accomplish multiple things in the coming of Jesus. And Luke is doing all he can by the Holy Spirit to bring a few of those things together for us. And so what I'd like to do is just draw attention to a few of these layers that are all going on at once and see how they help us understand Jesus. The first layer I want to consider is the meaning we get from the setting. So the setting, the stage on which these next encounters take place. Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the place that many would have called the heart of Israel's religion. They bring him to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, God was never confined to a temple. Heaven is his throne, the scripture says, and the earth is his footstool. Temples made by hands cannot contain the infinite, invisible God. But throughout the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God revealed the glory of his presence. We could say it was the place of God's self-revelation, where he met with his people above the mercy seat. Access was limited, of course. Sinners cannot just walk into God's holy presence. But through these prescribed means, like the priesthood, God was known as the one who dwelled with his people and the one who revealed himself in mercy. So Mary and Joseph enter the courts of this temple with their child, Jesus. And who reveals this child's identity and future? It's not Simeon. It's God the Holy Spirit who speaks through Simeon. Verse 27 says that Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple. In other words, the stage is set for divine revelation. God's Spirit is in God's place bearing witness about God's Son. Any Jew reading this gospel ought to listen up. It seems like an ordinary ceremony in the life of one Israelite family, but it's also more than that. God is in his temple, meeting with his people and revealing himself in mercy. And that's the setting, the stage. But another layer involves the circumstances of the law. The circumstances of the law. Mary had given birth to a boy. Mary also lived under the law of Moses. And in that law, God required certain practices for ritual purity. In fact, in verse 24, Luke calls attention to the practices of Leviticus chapter 12. So after childbirth, a woman was considered ritually unclean because she was leaking blood, so to speak. Blood symbolized life. But to be leaking blood symbolized death, and that put you in an unclean state. But God also made provisions with these types of things. That she was considered unclean for 7 days, and then on the eighth day, she could have her son circumcised, which Mary did in verse 21. And then after 33 more days, she could then enter the sanctuary with a lamb for a burnt offering and a turtle dove for a sin offering. But if she was poor, Leviticus 12 says, if you can't afford a lamb, well, then God allowed for, it says, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, as Luke quotes here. So at one level, Luke is again stressing Mary's poor and humble status. But at another level, these were ongoing pictures in Israel of our need for a sacrifice to escape the curse of death. The law also had stipulations for the firstborn son, which also affected Jesus in this case. In verse 23, Luke calls attention to Exodus chapter 13. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So Exodus 13, that comes right on the heels of the Passover and the great Exodus deliverance. When God rescued Israel from Egypt, he did so at the cost of every firstborn son. But the firstborn sons in Israel were spared. Why? Because of a lamb that died in their place. And so it became custom in Israel that every firstborn son was to be consecrated or set apart to the Lord. It reminded the people of God's provision in saving their firstborns from death and also them from slavery. But the firstborn son also served as kind of a representative of the whole, a representative of what the whole nation should be, a people who are set apart holy for the Lord. Well, Mary and Joseph show great faithfulness here by obeying God's law. Not only have they brought the sacrifice for Mary's purification, they also bring their firstborn son to set him apart as holy for the Lord. And Luke emphasizes their obedience five times. Verse 22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. And then he's going to say it again in verse 39 to cap it all off, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. So again and again, he's trying to stress something here. At one level, Luke is highlighting the humble, steady obedience of Joseph and Mary. They are pictures of faithful Israelites. Even in their poverty, they seek the Lord's will and bring whatever offering they can afford. In these same acts, God is also working providentially as the mechanics of his law and the ordinary obedience of two Israelites work together to advance his saving plan. But at yet another level, Luke is showing that Jesus, even in his infancy, fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He was, as Paul would put it later, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons. Our law-breaking has only merited God's punishment. And as Savior, Jesus would keep the law not only remove our punishment, but also to become our perfection through his own obedience. Little did Mary and Joseph know that by presenting their son to the Lord, they were setting him apart as the ultimate firstborn son. A son that didn't need redemption, but who would redeem us. Little did Mary know that the sacrifice for her purity that day was yet another foreshadowing of her own son's sacrifice for her and for us. One day his offering would cleanse us fully from the curse of death. And this was all part of God's plan. He's working it all out here. At the same time, God achieved his plan through two obedient Israelite parents. And that brings us to another layer that's going on here. Luke's exemplary witnesses and their longings. See the longings of the faithful here. As I said, Joseph and Mary are exemplary Israelites. They are what Paul would have called the Israel within Israel, right? The true ones inside the nation. They represent a faithful remnant who humbly submit to God's law. But the faithfulness of two others stands out as well. We got Simeon and Anna. All right, both are presented as prophetic messengers. Verse 25 says, the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. He had also received special revelation beforehand about seeing the Lord's Christ. The Spirit then leads Simeon to bless God and speak of Christ. And then in verse 36, Anna is called a prophetess. And in doing so, Luke places her in the line of others like Miriam or Deborah or Isaiah's wife. And she too blesses God and speaks of Christ. And notice too their devotion. Verse 25 introduces Simeon as righteous and devout. Verse 36 describes Anna as advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. There's probably a footnote in your Bibles that says she could be like 105. That is, wasn't until she was 84, but she was a widow for 84 years. Either way, right, the point here is she didn't depart from the temple worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. So this woman has given herself in undivided devotion to the Lord for a long time. And David once said, better is one day in your courts, O Lord, than 1,000 elsewhere. Anna lived that. But for both Simeon and Anna, what was driving such devotion? It's their longings, which were shaped by God's promises. In verse 25, notice Simeon was, it says, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then also it says in verse 38 that Anna and some others were waiting for the redemption of Israel. So both Simeon and Anna, they are eagerly waiting. Maybe today, right? The Lord will finally send our Messiah to save us. Now this wording behind the consolation of Israel, in verse 25. That can also be translated the comfort of Israel. And I mention that because our Bibles, especially the ESV here, mentions this word all over the place in Isaiah, and every time it translates it, it's comfort. But it's the same vocabulary that he uses here. So this idea, this comfort of Israel, this consolation of it, it recalls several prophecies in Isaiah that spoke of God's end time blessings for his people. Israel received these promises during their exile, and maybe it would be good just to kind of remember what that was like. So imagine for a minute being in a foreign country and you are ruled by cruel oppressors. You wished that you were home, but then you remember you no longer have a home. There will be no Shire, right? Why? Because Babylon destroyed it. Violent men killed some of your family. And then with hooks and chains, they hauled you to their cities. The songs on the streets aren't hymns of grace, but some noisy pagan feasts. Justice is forgotten. Everywhere feels unsafe. Sin has brought these curses. Sin has destroyed these people. And sin is going to be the end of you. That is exile. But then let's say a friend brings you a word from God's prophet Isaiah. The same prophet who said this is going to happen to you because of your disobedience. So you know Isaiah is for real because some of his prophecies already took place. But now he brings another word. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. So that's one, and then you get six more prophecies, set total of seven. You get six more prophecies that unfold in Isaiah, and each of them use this word comfort. And the comfort is bound up with a new work that God will perform through a unique servant in Israel. So in Isaiah 49, this would be verses 13 to 22. You're trying to write these down. We're going to go fast. Isaiah 49, verses 13 to 22, God promises comfort for the afflicted. He would again fill the lonely city with a redeemed people from all nations. And then in Isaiah 51, verse 3, his comfort comes in the form of making Zion's wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. In Isaiah 52, verses 9 and 10, all the ends of the earth would see God's salvation, which then leads him into the long passage in Isaiah 53 about his servant who would be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And then in Isaiah 54, verse 11, a new Jerusalem would come. All who belonged to that city would be taught of God. In Isaiah 61, verse 2, the comfort is the year of the Lord's favor, which is like a final and ultimate jubilee, true freedom for all. The Lord would comfort those who mourn and give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. And then finally, in Isaiah 66, verse 13, the Lord comforts Jerusalem as a mother comforts her child. He says, I will extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And so these are the promises that shape Simeon and Anna's longings. This is what's behind the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Israel. These are the longings that shape all God's people. True freedom from sin, a removal from all shame, abundant peace between nations, a renewed creation, comfort from all of our sorrows. And Luke is saying that those longings have found their answer in the child named Jesus. Jesus is God's salvation for people whose longings have been shaped by God's promises. Are your longings shaped by God's promises? Do you want to know this true comfort? I mean, comfort is impossible when you're sitting in shame. But Christ comes to remove our shame and clothe us with splendor. Comfort is impossible when we bear the heavy yoke of sin. But Christ comes to remove that yoke from our necks. He breaks the power of sin. Comfort is impossible when God is your enemy. But in Christ, God loves us even while we were still enemies. And even better, through Jesus' cross, we have peace with God. Comfort is impossible when there are tears on your cheeks. But in Christ's kingdom, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more crying nor pain anymore. Christ is the answer to the longings of God's people. That's why Simeon blesses God in verses 29 to 32, which leads us to another layer here in Luke's birth narrative. We get this assurance of God's salvation. So Simeon holds Jesus in his arms and says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now notice that for Simeon to see the Lord's Christ, verse 26, was for Simeon to also see God's salvation, verse 30. So to know Jesus is to know God's salvation. Right? If you see Jesus as he truly is, you too will see God's salvation. You don't need to go looking for it anywhere else because you won't find it anywhere else. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Notice too that God prepares this salvation in the presence of all peoples. So God's salvation wasn't limited to Israel. Yes, it came through Israel in the promised offspring, Jesus Christ, but God's saving work now extends beyond Israel to encompass people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And that's important to tuck away because later in Luke's gospel, we learn that some people in Israel don't like that. Right? They view their law and their temple as points of boasting, as points of pride to that then excludes the nations. But already, even here, Luke is showing how the law of God and a couple of prophets of God and the Spirit of God in the temple of God of all places points to a Savior who welcomes all nations. So Simeon calls Jesus here a light also. He's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So one light for revelation and for glory. So again, he's getting this from Isaiah's prophecy. The backdrop is that people are sitting in a moral darkness. So Isaiah 5 says, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. So you hear the parallels there. Evil, good, good, evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. So they're sitting in this moral darkness. Isaiah 9:2 then pictures that same people, they're walking in darkness without any help, any light from God's truth, his revelation. Isaiah 29, verse 15 depicts the wicked. They're doing their deeds secretly in the dark, saying, who sees us? But as an answer to that darkness, God then promises light in many places in Isaiah. And I'll mention only a couple. So one is Isaiah 49, verse 6. About God's special servant again. It is, he says there, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So he's talking about the servant himself, Jesus. He would become a light of revelation. So people who were once kind of only sitting in moral darkness, they have this light shine on them and they will enjoy the light of God's truth and his saving grace. And it would extend not just to Israel, but to all nations. And then another prophecy in Isaiah 60, this is verses 1-3. So in Isaiah 59, verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion. And so this then God says this, arise, shine, for your light has come. So in association with that Redeemer coming, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So in short, God's light would shine on his people through a Redeemer, and not only would they become glorious, but his light, his glory, would then make them shine to others. So Simeon sees that in Jesus, God is going to accomplish both things. Jesus is the true and greater Israel. He restores their glory, and then he's also a light through them that rescues all. So he restores Israel, he saves the nations. It's also why Paul in Ephesians 5:8 could say later to the church, that's you guys, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. In the Lord. So who is this king of whom ye proudly sing? Well, Simeon knows because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him, and not just to Simeon, but to Anna and a host of other trustworthy witnesses. He is God's salvation prepared in the presence of all peoples. Your background doesn't matter, your culture, your social status, your age, sex, skin color, God's salvation in Christ is for all peoples. So if this is who Jesus really is, then what say you? And that leads us to one more layer to consider here. It's our response to God's revelation. Our response. There are several wonderful responses here. Simeon, for example, finds rest in the Lord. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Joseph and Mary, they marvel at what was said about him, verse 33. And then Anna, in verse 38, she gives thanks to God and she speaks about Jesus to others. These are all very good responses. I mean, even when they don't understand, they don't yet understand everything about this child. I mean, they don't know the cross or the resurrection or the lot of things that we know. And yet, they act on what they do know with faith, trusting him, treasuring him, and telling others about him. But not all would respond with such faith. In verse 34, Simeon tells Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So the coming of Jesus leaves you with no other options but to respond. That's the nature of being light. When light comes to the darkness cannot hide from it. When light shines, darkness cannot hide. Jesus knows the innermost thoughts of our hearts. All are exposed before him. Some will fall and others will rise. Mary herself had sung about this earlier in chapter 1, verse 52. God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and he has exalted those of humble estate. So those who in their pride pretend that they don't need Jesus and reject him, they will fall to their destruction. But those who in humility receive Jesus will rise in salvation and glory. So people are going to divide around Jesus. That's the nature of his mission. Even Mary is going to taste the piercing nature of his mission. Simeon tells her, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." Now, we could think here of the excruciating pain that Mary would eventually feel at the foot of Jesus' cross. As a mother, she would witness her son's death. But even before that, moments like this one in verse 48 would soon come. Jesus goes missing. She can't find him. And eventually she goes back and finds him in the temple and says, "Son, why have you treated us so?" And Jesus responds, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Or later at the wedding in Cana, Mary says, "They have no wine." And Jesus says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" Or when his mother and brothers can't get to him and someone says, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are looking for you." And Jesus says, within earshot of his family, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So even Mary would have to learn to embrace her son's piercing words. And later it seems that even Jesus commends her for this indirectly. Someone from the crowd says to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But Jesus says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And throughout Luke's narrative, he's been giving you these little instances where Mary is hearing God's word and keeping it. Mary could have nursed Jesus and still gone to hell by spurning his word. But that's not what his mother was like. Mary was quick to treasure all these things in her heart. And the point is this. This gospel doesn't allow for neutrality or indifference when it comes to Jesus. The litmus test of whether you belong to God is how you respond to Jesus. One way or the other, your response will be clear. Either you will reject him and fall, or you will receive him and rise. Either you will oppose him and stumble, or you will trust him and stand. And it's clear how Luke wants us to respond. He wants us to marvel like Joseph and Mary. He wants us to find rest like Simeon. And like Anna, he wants us to give thanks and then tell others about him. And there is good news to tell others. God has revealed himself in mercy to us. The law's demands have been met for us in Christ. Isaiah's day of comfort has dawned for the people of God. One day, every vile and broken thing will be swallowed up by the Lord's comfort. For those whose longings are shaped by God's promises, Jesus is the assurance of your salvation. And how do we know that? Well, because Jesus came the first time. And he lived, died, rose, and ascended into heaven. And he will come again. So do you long for his second coming? Or are you waiting for the consolation of Israel like Simeon and Anna? I mean, every time we eat the Lord's Supper, there ought to be something inside you that says, maybe it's today. Maybe it'll be this week. I hope he's coming soon. I want the nations to be healed and the mountains and hills to break forth into singing. I want his thumbs to wipe away the tears from my face. I want to know the shelter of his presence. I want to drink from living waters and eat from the tree of life. But until then, even now, Jesus brings some of those comforts from the new age. He brings those comforts now through the Holy Spirit. Which is why we find the church in the book of Acts walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." In other words, Isaiah's day of comfort has dawned in Christ. And we are getting a taste of it as the Holy Spirit ministers his blessings to us. So who is this King of whom ye proudly sing? He is our salvation. And he is a light for revelation and glory. Father, we thank you for sending Christ into the world. Thank you for the clear revelation of your word, that we are not left in darkness. It shines now, even today, as a light to us. And I pray that it would give us hope and comfort in the days ahead as the Holy Spirit applies it. In Jesus' name, amen.